Back in 1983, a young man came to our church. He was a missionary doing research in the area of cults and of a ministry in dealing with people and organizations that are not in line with the scripture. And Paul was here for only 15 months. And then for some reason or other, he went to back to California, I believe it was, to get married and brought his wife here and ended up being here for about 6 years. We have a special connection with him. I know two children were born. Mary was involved with both of those births, coaching natural childbirth. And then this guy left to go back to the United States, and it's incredible the mission work that has been going on. One of the responsibilities that he had, and if you're reading in the bulletin, you'll see a pretty good resume of his work. But one thing, with Walter Martin died, he was asked to join a team that worked together as answering scripture questions about the Bible over the radio nationwide, and it was live. And some were theologians. He was one that had done the research in a lot of these cults. And so for 6 years, if you can imagine, 1 hour a day being ready to answer questions that were sent in. And so this is the kind of guy we've got here today. He started a mission CFAR. Come on, Paul, you can come on up. And by the way, he didn't look like this when he first came. And he started this mission, and it deals with countries and people in Europe, and he has about 15 people working with him, but they're all nationals in the particular countries. And I ask him, what countries are involved?
We have regional bases in St. Petersburg, Russia, in Ukraine, in Budapest, Hungary, in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, and in Kampala, Uganda.
So you can get an idea of his knowledge of what's going on and, of course, his involvement here. And I've seen videos of this guy's conferences, and they're great. It's a privilege to have him here to be part of our church again. Welcome.
Thank you, Pastor Bill. And thank you all for having me. It's a privilege to be here, to say the least. It's a wonder that anyone who is here recognizes me. I was 50 pounds lighter. Literally. But 30 years ago when I was here, and my two oldest sons were dedicated right here in this church, and my love for missions, which had been planted in 1981, when my organization at the time sent me to Kenya, Malawi, and Zimbabwe, not even knowing, how could they not know, how could they not have asked, that I had not even led a small group Bible study before they sent me into the teeth of East and Southern Africa. But I survived, and what happened there changed my life, and what happened here is where my love for missions took root and bloomed. And we started the Instituto Cristão de Pesquisas here in São Paulo with Paulo Romero and Joaquim de Andrade. And it was a tremendous time. That organization did not survive. And in fact, I left the Christian Research Institute in 1995 with many others. And the bulletin does not give the name of the organization that I now represent, but it is the Centers for Apologetics Research. If you want to get to know us, we have these cards out front. And they will tell you more about the people we have around the world, what they're doing, how you can pray for them. You'll be hearing more about that in the community groups this week. More on that in just a moment. But today and next Sunday, I will be talking to you about apologetics in missions from Acts chapter 17 and Acts 20. And we're going to look at two dimensions, two aspects of the apostolic imperative to spread the gospel. And we're going to be looking in particular at the Apostle Paul. Now in Acts chapter 17, which is our focus today, Paul is preaching the gospel. In Acts chapter 20, when he meets with the elders of Ephesus, Paul is protecting the gospel. In Acts 17, Paul is growing the church. In Acts 20, Paul is guarding the church. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is building bridges. And in Acts 20, he is building barriers. And you will see why as we proceed. Now, it's very important at this moment to define for you what apologetics is, because some people are still unclear on the concept. And I am forced to tell you that no, apologetics has nothing to do with saying that you are sorry. Can we move on from there? Good. Because actually, apologetics is the defense of the Christian faith. It comes from the Greek word apologia, which means to give a speech of defense, to give a reply. This word appears in the New Testament about 17 times in both its noun and verb forms, most famously, I think, in 1 Peter 3:15, which most of you should know if you've been attending this church for very long, which says that we are always to be prepared to give a defense, a reason for the hope that we have when someone asks us to explain. And so apologetics, as it is practiced now in the 21st century, basically has three main goals. And all of them, as we will see in the book of Acts and elsewhere, are grounded in Scripture. The first of the main goals of apologetics is vindication. It is to make a positive case for Christianity using philosophical arguments, presenting various forms of evidence. And Paul is doing that today, as you will see in chapter 17 of Acts. It is also to make a defense, as the root of the word suggests. Defending the Christian faith, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude writes in verse 3, against attacks by critics, very often from opposing religious systems. Last but not least, the goal of apologetics is refutation, which is to answer, which is to disprove the arguments that non-Christians give to support their own false beliefs. So these three aspects of apologetics will be evident as we follow Paul from Thessalonica to Berea and eventually to Athens this morning. Now, I confess to you, without apology, in the other sense, that I love the book of Acts. I'm crazy about the book of Acts. It's my favorite book of the Bible. But even though that is so, something happened to me a couple of years ago. I started reading the book of Acts again, and this time I couldn't stop. In fact, I read a chapter a day from the book of Acts, sometimes more, in sequence for a full year and a half. And this isn't something I planned to do, but I felt so convicted, I felt so gripped, for some reason, by the narrative and through repetition, through going deeper into the word, I grew tremendously as a believer. My grasp of the Gospels and the epistles also grew in new ways. And so I want to challenge you, if you've never done it before, to read the book of Acts at one sitting. Take a long afternoon, maybe an evening, and read from verse 1 of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 28 to get the full sweep of the narrative. And for extra credit, I encourage you to read it in the Phillips translation, which has a wonderful literary flavor to it that really makes the narrative come alive. It's just tremendous. It's addictive. And if you take up this challenge, if you accept this word from me, I'm going to ask you, see, I've lost my bookmark already with all those photos that I just showed you. How do I do this? Here it is. My email address is on the back of this card. And I'm going to ask you to write to me and tell me, number one, that you did it, if the Lord so leads. And number two, how it affected your life, if it did. Okay? So come see me outside afterwards. I'd love to meet you. I'd like to know whether you take the challenge. But there's another reason that the book of Acts stands apart for me and is exciting for me. It is hard not to come to a special respect for the author, Dr. Luke, because Dr. Luke, in both his gospel and in the book of Acts, gives us wonderful detail about times, places, events, conditions that only an eyewitness could have. Now, we know that the whole of Scripture is trustworthy. It is vindicated by history, by archaeological evidence, by many infallible proofs. And great men like Josh McDowell, Norman Geisler, Lee Strobel, names you may know, have all been very good in educating the church on why we can have tremendous confidence in God's word, which sets it apart from any other religious work in existence. Very important that you have this confidence. But Luke, for example, in Acts, gives us some wonderful detail from the journeys of Paul, for example, especially that dire sea journey that he took in chapter 27, where they feared for their very lives. They were in a storm that they thought would be the end of them all, where Paul goes through and he gives details that can be verified today as having only been taken down by someone who actually experienced those things, somebody who understands the correct terminology for the depth soundings that were taken by the sailors, and the correct measurement of the depth where the sounding was taken, or the appropriate maneuvers that the ship was taking as it was trying to get ahead of the storm, and many other things. In fact, one classical scholar, Colin Hemmer, has, in the last 16 chapters of Acts, identified 84 distinctive facts that have been verified through literature, through archaeology, and other means. And all of this just makes my passion for the book burn more brightly. So I commend these things to you. There's a lot more that I could say about the book of Acts. In fact, having gained a little experience in the first service, I'm going to warn you, this is going to be a rapid ride. So I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles, please. I'm going to be in the New American Standard. Sorry to those of you with the NIV, the NLT, anything else that you may be carrying. They're all good Bibles, I'm sure. But I'm going to be in the NASB. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 36, because this is where Paul's second missionary journey commences. He's in Jerusalem with the brothers. They've just dealt with some very important matters having to do with what is required of the Gentiles to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. And Paul proposes to Barnabas that they go back to the cities they visited before and check out the churches, see how they're doing. This is a very apostolic function. People who practice hit-and-run evangelism are not following the apostolic model, which requires continuity and accountability. And in principle, this was fine, but Barnabas says, oh, let's take John Mark. And Paul says, nope. This is the guy who abandoned us at Pamphylia. He's not going. And there was such a sharp disagreement between them that Barnabas took John Mark to Cyprus. I'm sure the Lord used them, but we never hear from them again, at least in the pages of Scripture. Paul chooses Silas. Off they go on the missionary journey, passing through Syria and Cilicia, coming to chapter 16, now verse 1. They're in Derbe and Lystra. And in Lystra, Paul takes on Timothy, who is to become his indispensable disciple, eventually in Ephesus. They were passing through the cities, delivering the decrees which had been decided by the apostles in Jerusalem. The churches were being strengthened. And Paul wanted to go into Asia. Lo and behold, the Holy Spirit says, no. Paul wants to go into Bithynia. Why wouldn't you want to take the gospel? And the Holy Spirit says, no, because he has other plans. In fact, he sends a vision to Paul in the night where a man from Macedonia is saying, come over and help us. Paul says, here we go. He and Silas and Timothy and Luke get on a ship and they start heading for Europe. This is the opening of Europe to the gospel. And eventually they wind up in Philippi in Macedonia. They go to a place of prayer beside a river. They meet Lydia, seller of purple, who hosts them as they go about the city preaching the gospel. And some very interesting things happen that must be shared in rapid fashion. Maybe you'll remember the story of the slave girl possessed by a spirit of divination who was following them from place to place, day after day, crying out, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. I don't know how Paul put up with it as long as he did. But finally, Philip says in a burst of irritation, he casts the demon out of her in the name of Jesus. Great victory, right? Well, there was another side to that. The girl's owner said, really now, our hope of income is gone. And in anger, they organized the magistrates and others to have Paul and Silas, Silas, were in Brazil, captured, stripped, beaten with rods, thrown into the darkest part of the prison in stocks. Well, as you can imagine, this totally killed Paul's joy, and he sat there glum as a spider in the dark of the prison, unable just to rouse himself at all. No, you've read the story. He and Silas were singing hymns. The prisoners were listening. They were having a gospel time. And then there was an earthquake, which not only shook the prison to its foundations, it undid their shackles. It opened all the doors, and the prison jailer said, this is curtains for me. All my prisoners are going to escape. And as he was about to take his life, Paul cries out, no, don't harm yourself. We are all here. Calls for lights, rushes in, trembling. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas tell him, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Well, they have another hallelujah time because the jailer takes them into his house. He washes their wounds. He feeds them. They're all baptized. It's a great thing. And in the morning, the magistrate says, you can go now. And Paul says, really? Really? Wait a minute. I'm a Roman citizen and you had me publicly beaten and then jailed. No. You come and get me yourself. In other words, requiring a public act of contrition on the part of the authorities, who came and begged Paul to please leave town, which he did after he said goodbye to Lydia. And so this takes us up to, finally, chapter 17. Aren't you relieved? But I just had to give you that background. In chapter 17, they have traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they arrive at Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue. Now, students of the Bible who are familiar with the book of Acts, what is the first thing that Paul typically did when he came to a new place? He went to the synagogue. Why? Because they had a lovely custom of allowing visitors an opportunity to speak, which he was happy to use to spread the gospel. He was able to engage with the Jews, the proselytes, that is, those who had converted, to the God-fearing Gentiles who were not yet converted. But they all had, as it were, a common theological language because they used the Septuagint. They had the Old Testament. Paul could appeal to the scriptures. They would know what he was talking about. What does it say here, beginning in verse 2? According to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them. He didn't just give his testimony, asked them to let Jesus into their hearts. He reasoned with them. And he explained, verse 3, and gave evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. So he gave them the big picture from the scriptures, And the culmination, the climax of his message was that Jesus is the Christ, and this has been proven by his rising from the dead. Paul gives us a pattern, and we see it here in his preaching to the Jews. Big picture, everything building toward Jesus as the risen Savior and Lord. Okay? Now, some of them were persuaded, verse 4. They joined with Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. But the Jews became jealous. They organized a mob, set the city in an uproar, went looking for Paul, who slipped away, fortunately, and he and Silas and his companions went next to Berea. Now, I'm assuming that many of you are teachers. Maybe some of you are at Paca or Graded or St. Paul's or some other place. Would not the Bereans be the best class you ever had? Why? Because, verse 11, they received Paul's message eagerly. Who doesn't want eager students? And they checked the scriptures. They searched them daily to see whether what he had to say was really true. That is an exciting thing for anyone who has a message to bring. And in fact, verse 12, many of them believed. And in all likelihood, Paul is following exactly the same method that he utilized strategically in Thessalonica. A lot of them believed, including a number of prominent Greek women and men. But another pattern is at work, because when the Jews at Thessalonica found out that Paul was in Berea, they organized a party to attack Paul in Berea. And did I say that right? Jews in Thessalonica attacked Paul in Berea. So many places I've never been. And so he had to flee again. They put him on a ship. They sent him to Athens with Silas and Timothy to follow not long after. By the way, Pastor Bill, you kindly told me when to stop in the first hour. I don't know when to stop now. When I'm through, okay. Did you bring pillows and sleeping bags?
No, we'll just walk out.
Oh, okay. Oh, that's easy enough. I may be jet-lagged, but I can take a hint. Okay. Very good. I've been warned. All right. So there is Paul in Athens, pretty much by himself, kind of like me in the hotel room this week, and kind of wanting to get out, right? Now, how many of you have been to Athens, Greece? Not Athens, Georgia. Athens, Greece. Would you raise your hands? Wow. Fewer than in the first service. Interesting. Okay. There must be a reason for that. Well, I've never been. It seems that Paul had never been, although the fame of Athens certainly preceded him, because Athens was famous throughout the ancient world for its festivals, its philosophers like Aristotle and Plato who's the other one? Socrates. And it was also famous for its polytheism. How polytheistic was Athens? Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. J.B. Phillips translates this, that his soul was exasperated beyond endurance. I think that's about the strongest language we can use. In fact, John Stott says that the Greek of the passage suggests that actually it's as though the city was smothered, was submerged under the idols. That it was like a veritable forest of idols, if you can conceive of such a thing. And Paul was jealous for the one true God. I don't know if you've ever had a visceral response to idolatry. Many opportunities here. I don't know if you've ever walked by a Casa Jumbanda, and as you see Zé Pelintra and Pombagira smiling out at you with their big teeth and their red skin and their despachos and feiuras in front of them, it makes me sick, frankly. That doesn't make me great or holy, but it just does. I enter a Hindu temple and I want to break everything in sight. I went to Thailand 3 years ago, and I couldn't believe that a place could still be as idolatrous as that. So what did Paul do? Did he launch himself into the public square, berating people, mocking them, condemning them? No, he channeled his outrage into outreach of a very particular kind. Again, even as he set a pattern for the Jews, he is setting a pattern with the Gentiles, as we will see in a moment, because something truly wonderful happens. Yes, Paul goes to the synagogue in Athens, verse 17. He was reasoning with people there, with the Jews and the God-fearers. But he also went to the marketplace, what was called the agora, every day, and he was reasoning with those who happened to be present, passers-by, right? Now, in the mix with these passers-by, you know, Paul is in the give and take of conversation with these folks, listening to them, reasoning with them. There were some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, verse 18. Now, São Paulo was a very cosmopolitan and diverse place. Please, you're going to get tired of raising your hands. Show of hands if you've met an Epicurean or a Stoic on the streets of São Paulo. I didn't think so. Even though you haven't here, it was certainly the most common thing to encounter there in Athens at the time. Now, I'm not going to give you a short course in Epicureanism or Stoicism, but to summarize, just to give you a little flavor of what these people were involved with. The Epicureans, and by the way, these are two of the four main philosophical schools that were based in Athens, right? The Epicureans valued pleasure, tranquility, friendship. They believed that there were gods, you know, all those statues and idols. They represented actual beings, but the gods didn't care about us at all, for good or for ill. We couldn't appeal to them. They did us no harm. So they were basically there, but irrelevant. The Epicureans further did not believe in a final judgment or any life after death. Okay? On the other hand, you have their rivals, the Stoics. And the Stoics pursued happiness through self-control, sense of duty. They were pantheists, basically believing that God was in everything in a way that I won't try to unpack for you here. And interestingly, they saw suicide as an acceptable solution for suffering. So again, very different from the Epicureans, and of course, very different from the message and the worldview that Paul was sent to proclaim. So as Paul engages with these folks, there are a couple of reactions noted by Luke. One of them is insult. Some were saying, again, verse 18, what would this idle babbler wish to say? I don't think any of us would like to be called an idle babbler. I'm sure that Paul took it pretty well, but the word comes from an expression that really means seed picker, like a little bird that goes about pecking things off the ground. It came to mean somebody who would go around grabbing bits and ideas from other people and kind of throwing them together to make an ad hoc philosophy of his own, not anyone with real credibility. There was also incomprehension, because as hard as Paul was trying to make himself very clear, what he was saying was so alien to his audience that they could only conclude, some of them, that, okay, there's a God named Jesus, and then there's this other person named Anastasis, which means resurrection. And so maybe they're kind of paired up, you know, there's the God and his cohort there. How does this work? He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, they say, now, which is actually a loaded term, because this is the accusation that ultimately got Socrates killed centuries before. But they wanted to take him to the Areopagus. Now, Areopagus means Hill of Ares. Who was Ares? Ares was the god of war in Greek mythology, corresponding to Mars, like Campo di Marte. Mars, the god of war in Roman mythology. And this was not just a place, and it was not just a debating society or a think tank. The Areopagus, by this point in its history, was actually a council which, among its other duties, made it responsible for governing the religious aspects of life in the city. So if you had a new message of some spiritual significance that you wanted to preach in Athens, you pretty much had to clear it with the Areopagus. It was serious business because they could give you clearance or they could silence you as they saw fit. But this is about the most golden opportunity Paul could ask for. He didn't seek it. It found him, as it were, in the providence of God. As it says in verse 20, you're bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know what these things mean. And interestingly, Luke, as an aside, says that all the Athenians and the strangers who visited there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Does that sound a little like our culture today? Are people pretty obsessed with whatever is new and not so much in what is ultimately true? I think we find ourselves in an Athens not entirely unlike that of Paul. And so what happens next is of great interest to us, not only as a historical fact that God has seen fit to preserve, but also as something from which we can learn. Again, Paul has a pattern. He has a strategy. He has a framework. And we would do well to observe and to learn. So, join me in verse 22. I'm going to read through Paul's speech at the Areopagus and then comment on its significance, because what Paul is doing is very wise. And I have to tell you, even though the speech itself takes about a minute to read, minute and a half, we know that Paul, who could preach all through the night until Eutychus falls out of the window and dies, was capable of speaking at great length, right? Luke is condensing this for us, as he does other speeches in the book of Acts. But here goes. Follow along with me, beginning in verse 22. So Paul stands in the midst of the Areopagus, and he says, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." The understatement of the day. He is paying them kind of a sideways compliment. It's kind of what some of us do when we're witnessing, for example, to Mormon missionaries or to Jehovah's Witnesses. We say, you know what? Most people are too busy for spiritual things, but not you. So you're acknowledging something that, in the broadest sense, can be seen as praiseworthy. And in fact, verse 23, he says, "While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Now, I don't know if there are any of those in São Paulo, but there is good archaeological evidence that there were quite a number of those in Athens throughout the centuries. And Paul says, "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Beginning in verse 24, he tells them about the biblical God. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and in fact he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, that they would seek God," verse 27, "if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist," it's even some of your own poets have said, "for we also are his children." Verse 29, "being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold, or silver, or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people, everywhere, should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Wham! Paul, as he did with the Jews, but using the Old Testament, gives them the big picture, this time not quoting scripture because Moses, Isaiah, David mean nothing to these people. But he is echoing the Old Testament throughout. It is the same message with the same basic structure and the same climax. Very, very interesting as a model for us. And when Paul talks about raising Jesus from the dead, what is the response? Incredulity. Sneering. Why is that? Because the general Greek concept of the human body at that time was that it was something that one eventually wanted to be free of. That the body was like a wrapper, a container for the soul. The body being inferior and failing, and the soul being something more noble, if you were among those who believed it survived death. And so for someone to want the human body to be not only preserved but revived struck the Athenians as being especially perverse. And what does this remind us of? Paul is not afraid to tell them the truth on which the gospel depends, even though they are going to find it, to use the expression of Russell Moore, who writes very effectively on this, they're going to find it freaky. People in our day, when we first start telling them about the Bible, they think about floating axe heads, they think about things in the Word of God of a miraculous nature and so forth that are just freaky. They're strange. And we have to own up to that and say, yes, the things that Scripture talks about are in some cases totally outside your experience, anything that you expected. But they fit with the whole and they belong there. And you will see why. Because, in fact, the Christian worldview and the biblical narrative better comports with, better supports, better reflects the world that exists than any other worldview system on offer today. Whether it's naturalism, whether it's Eastern religions, the biblical worldview stands apart and above. So finishing the passage, when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some began to sneer. Others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. And Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed. And among them were Dionysius, the Areopagite. How interesting is that? That a member of the Areopagus became a believer through this preaching of Paul, along with a woman named Damaris and others with them. To summarize, do I have any time left? Yes, here we go. John Stott, in his terrific commentary on Acts, beautifully summarizes five ways in which Paul proclaimed the true and living God and exposed the errors of idolatry to these Athenians. He gives a context, he builds a case. First, he says that God is the creator of the entire universe, and this directly opposed, directly and deliberately opposed the worldviews of both the Epicureans and the Stoics. Because it's absurd to think that such a God needs anything from us. Second, that God is the sustainer of life. And again, to think that such a being could be confined to little shrines or needs anything from us is absurd. Third, that God is the ruler, the creator, the governor of all the nations, verses 26 and 28. He made all the nations from one man, so you cannot claim any ethnic superiority And it's absurd to think that such a God can be reduced to gold or silver or stone. I'm jumping ahead. I'm still waking up. We're in the third point. He's the ruler of all the nations. And he quotes the Greek poet Epimenides, "In him we live and move and have our being." What is Paul doing? He's not only building a bridge out to his audience by using familiar terms, without compromising his message, but he's also building credibility, not only because he's familiar with what these guys teach, but because he understands it. He knows it well enough to quote it. This is very important in dealing with people of other worldviews, if you can do it. Okay, fourth, God is the Father, the creator of all human beings. Paul again quotes a Greek poet. It's either Aratus or Cleanthes, and says that we are his offspring. And again, it's absurd to think such a God can be reduced to gold or silver or stone. And he's quoting their own poets to show their inconsistency. How can you say that we are offspring of some kind of superior being and yet represent any manifestation of that being through objects? It doesn't work. Fifth and finally, God is the judge of the world. And it's so interesting because Paul begins with ignorance, with the altar to the unknown God, and he comes back to ignorance at the end, saying that God has tolerated the ignorance of the nations for a season, but time is up, game over. Now is the time to believe and repent. And Jesus, he says, is proven to be the righteous judge by his resurrection from the dead. Now, considering all of this in the final moments available to us, as we look at the work of missions, Paul is our example. Among human beings, he's the closest thing to Superman I see in the New Testament. He's just astonishing. But we can still emulate him and the other apostles if we're paying attention. As D.A. Carson says, Paul first establishes an overall biblical view of the world before he introduces Jesus. He directly quotes Scripture. Sometimes he echoes Scripture. But it's the same core message, and he shows that he has listened and he has learned. In fact, he is becoming all things to all men, again, so that he might, by all means, gain some. And he brings the biblical and pagan worldviews into collision. Now, here we are today. Studies show that the world overall is actually becoming more religious, even though in places like North America and Western Europe, organized unbelief is measurably growing. So we have our task cut out for us, don't we? But Paul gives us powerful principles that you and I can apply at the risk of beating this to death. Listen to me one more time. I'd have handed you outlines if I could have. He knew his listeners' worldviews, which gained him the right to be heard. He knew their language and their cultural idioms, and which ones were appropriate vehicles for the gospel message. He started with the big picture, with context, and then built a bridge. Do some of you know that New Tribes Mission, an organization that goes and translates the Word of God into languages that have not previously been reduced to written form, they've started not teaching the gospel as they enter a new people group. They begin with Genesis. Because they have found through experience that if you want somebody to make sense of Jesus, you've got to have the whole story. And there is tremendous wisdom in this approach. Paul wasn't deterred by insults or incomprehension. We've got to have thick skins for the gospel's sake, give grace to people. And he addressed his listeners respectfully, not compromising the core of the gospel, always with Christ as the culmination. And he left the results to God. Now, you and I have access to resources of which Luke's original listeners could only dream. They could only dream of having the internet, wonderful books and examples, men like Ravi Zacharias and William Lane Craig and Tim Keller and Greg Kokel, excellent apologists whom you can watch, whose works you can consult, through whose books and other materials you can study, so that you will be ready always to give an answer, give a reason for the faith that you have, the hope that you have to those who ask it of you. Because more and more people who are looking for answers themselves, but who think that Christianity is either a fantasy or it's trivial, you need to be ready and you need to learn from Paul. By the way, I'm a resource guy. I will be bringing resources to some of the community groups. So if you hang out with us this week, and we'll be talking about some of these things, I have a few things to share with you, a lot that I can discuss that you can take advantage of. In closing, like Paul in Athens, you and I are surrounded by many false gods, more than we can mention, and competing philosophies. Like Paul in Athens, we are in a culture that is obsessed with anything that's new. And as with Paul in Athens, the spiritual solution is the same. He's given us a blueprint. He's given us a framework for understanding and approaching atheists, animists, others enslaved by false philosophies and substitute saviors. And we can do this as he did, with clarity, credibility, and compassion. Will you pray with me? Holy God, thank you for reaching out to us. Thank you for making dead people alive. Thank you for the witness you've given us, not only in nature, but above all in Scripture, so that we might grow in our understanding day by day of who you are, what you require of us, how to live for Jesus and make him known. We pray, Father, that as we read the book of Acts and all of Scripture, we will be energized and be given compassion for those who are like sheep without a shepherd, who need to hear the good news spoken with truth, with integrity. Please, Father, use this congregation and its missionaries to transform lives around the world. We commit this to you by faith and hope in Jesus' name.